Dear Heavenly Father, you are God, and we are right to bow before you, to humble ourselves before you, to confess to you that we are just creation today. We're not omniscient. We're not omnipotent. We can't be everywhere. We can't do everything. We can't fix it all. As a matter of fact, we can be one place, and we can do very little, and we can fix very little. And we know very little. And we don't like to think those things, but they are truth. But they correspond to the reality that you know all things, and you can do all things, and you are present everywhere all the time. So, we don't come as good people to demonstrate our religiosity today. We come as creation to bow before the Creator and learn and grow. So we submit ourselves, our lives to you. We want to be yours. We want to obey you. We want to know you. We want to grow. And so would you take each part of this morning and shape and fashion our hearts in your likeness. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week we learned about Tyndall 1, the first portion of Tyndall's translation work to be published. And when you think of Tyndall 1, you might think of some of these things. Did anybody not get to see this facsimile of it last week? Anybody want? Okay. This is usually called the 1525 Cologne fragment. It's much easier to talk about Tyndall 1 than to figure out what Cologne has to do with fragments in the 1500s anyways. And just wait, we're going to get to Worms here in just a minute. From Cologne to Worms. That's why it's better to call them Tyndall 1 and Tyndall 2 instead of Tyndall Cologne and Tyndall Worms. I'm sorry to be corny, but Cologne, Germany, 1525, with a prologue, 14-page prologue that we talked about last week, and then Matthew 1 through 22 before a raid of the print shop that shut it down, and Tyndall escaped with at least some of the copies of what had been printed. There's rumor it was actually printed partway through Mark, but we don't have any of that. Copies then were smuggled down the Rhine River and into England. That had, as you saw last week, cross-references in the gutter, the center margins, and marginal notes on the outside margins. Tyndall 1 was bigger than Tyndall 2, as we'll see today, and had a lot of content from Luther, both in the prologue and in the marginal notes, so we can see Luther's influence on Tyndall. But most importantly, it was the first published New Testament material translated from the original languages into English. And remarkable that we still have a copy of it that survived until today. And one thing I should note here that I failed to note last week, and you'll see again later, no books published during this time were published with covers like you think of. So in terms of their durability, they just had paper fronts and backs. And that's one of the reasons why, as we'll see later, it's so remarkable that we have a copy of Tyndall 2 with the title page still there, because usually the first pages didn't survive. So no covers to protect these things, just a stack of paper stitched together, bound together. I want to add one more note that's important about Tyndall 1, and that is that it was anonymous. Tyndall did not include his name anywhere. Was that for safety? Was that out of humility? Regardless, it was one of the reasons why Tyndall's work ended up being freely used by other people, and for centuries, hundreds of millions of people never knew that much of their English Bible actually came from him, because he never attributed any of his work to himself. And, you know, there were reasons to do that, but we don't actually know what his motives were. So, though it was partial, Tyndall 1 was the beginning, and David Daniel writes this: these first sentences of Tyndall, he's talking about the beginning of the prologue, have a calm that suggests that Tyndall himself does not understand yet that his work and he himself will be answered with hatred and burning. So we're ready then to come to Tyndall 2 And we have this Cocleus. He was the man who found out about the printing work and turned them in and was very proud of himself that he found this out. He wrote about it. He told the story three times in his own writings later because he was so proud of himself that he caught Tyndale. And he spoke about how, quote, the two English apostates, and two is a reference to Tyndale and his assistant that was helping him. The two English apostates snatching away with them the quarto sheets printed, fled by ship, going up the Rhine to Worms. Up the Rhine. So up the Rhine means, south, away from the sea, up the river. So there's Cologne, and there you see up the Rhine to Worms, because the Rhine River flows from down in here up into the out in up near Antwerp, where we'll talk about later. So this was sometime in the second half of 1525, and Worms would have been a potentially more Luther-friendly city, while also a city with some expertise in printing. You've heard of Worms, right? Why have you heard of it? Because of Luther and the council, the diet, the Holy Roman Empire Parliament kind of thing that was held there. And Martin Luther his famous stand. We don't know whether Luther actually said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." That may be apocryphal. But Luther did say, "Unless I am proved wrong by the testimony of scriptures or by evident reason, I am bound in conscience and held fast to the word of God. Therefore, I cannot and will not retract anything, for it is neither safe nor salutary to act against one's conscience. God help me." So, our point's not to study the Reformation right now, but that Worms was a small place, but a highly controversial place, a place charged with energy and controversy about truth and God's word, and it was a city with many sympathizers to Luther, a little bit more friendly than Cologne, but every place was dangerous, because here was what the Holy Roman Emperor had said. After the Diet of Worms, "We forbid anyone from this time forward to dare, either by words or by deeds, to receive, defend, sustain, or favor the said Martin Luther." And from what you saw last week, you know that Tyndale sustained Luther's arguments, defended them, and favored Luther. So Tyndale was clearly doing what was illegal in the Holy Roman Empire at the time. So Worms was a little better, but no place was safe. That's my point. We know almost nothing of Tyndale's time in Worms, except that it was there from the print house of Peter Schaeffer that the whole New Testament was successfully printed. So we know that by February of 1526, less than 6 months after he arrived in Worms, copies of the finished English New Testament were in the hands of people in England. Were actually on sale to some degree, kind of publicly, though I'm a little confused about how. Anyway, we'll have to talk next week about the opposition to it. But by February of 1526, people had them for sale in England. So let's talk about Tyndale II. It's usually called the 1526 Tyndale New Testament. And it's important to note that Tyndale started over, not with the translating, but with the printing. He could have tried to use the copies that he already had and continue, creating plates to match that or using a similar format. But he apparently took the opportunity to make some changes and started over with the printing. So when you think of Tyndale II, we're talking now about Worms in early 1526 or late 1525. It was, again, anonymous, and it was smaller than Tyndale I, made for the pocket, not what you think of as pocket size. But if you have one of those things that's half phone, half tablet, it was that kind of pocket size, except a lot thicker. But also keep in mind that big, bulky, flowing clothing was a lot more normal then than it is now. And so pockets, you know, there were no skinny jeans in 1526. So what could fit in a pocket was different. But it was important for it to be pocket size, and we don't know why Tyndall made the change, but it's likely that as he thought through what was going on or heard back from England or whatever, he said, you know what, this needs to be smaller. If people are going to be able to get this, get them, if they're going to have to get them illegally, if they're going to want to spread them around, then they need to be smaller. So that could be what his part of his thinking. And related to that, in Tyndall 2, there is no prologue. Very interesting. This big 14-page prologue in Tyndall 1, and Tyndall 2 just starts with Matthew. So then there is a brief epilogue, much briefer at the end. So why do you think, we don't know why, but why do you think Tyndall might have decided to cut the prologue? We read some sections of it last week. Any ideas about why Tyndall might have said, you know what, let's get rid of that thing? Heidi Jean, go ahead, and then Daniel.
He didn't even get
I think that's a great idea. How frustrated was he that we spent all this time printing 14 pages of prologue and then got stopped? Let's just start with the Bible next time. So I think that's a great idea. Yes, Daniel. No comments in Tyndall 2. Not a single one. So that's another question why you think he removed those. It seems likely to me that he may have thought, I want to turn away as few people from this as possible, you know. Chris? Right. I think that size was a real factor, because when you shrink the pages down, now if you keep all that content, well, first of all, how do you fit marginal notes on the smaller pages, comments, and then it just gets so thick. You're going for pocket size, but it would have been, with the comments, it would have been like this thick. I'll show you in just a minute what it was, but so those are good ideas. Did I miss anybody there? Yeah, Scott, and then Yolanda, yes. Oh, sure. That's part of the reason why the King James exists. The commentary in the Geneva, right? And I think that's what he realized. My guess is that Tyndall got to see Luther, that he was very excited about those theological ideas, that he thought, let's take some of Luther's prologue and let's get it into English. And then he stepped back and said, wait a second, that wasn't what I've been pouring my life into for all these years. I've been trying to get the Bible into English. Let's go for that. There are rumors about a group of famous people, Tyndall included. Well, I shouldn't say rumors. John Fox mentions, and so we don't know for sure. There are some questions about the legitimacy of it, but a pub in Cambridge at which there were possibly gatherings of Tyndall and several other key early English Reformation leaders to talk theology. And if those meetings happened, which is definitely possible, then it was a remarkable thing God did. A group of guys getting together to talk about truth as they were figuring out what truth was. So yeah, that's possible. So let's add these things then, since we brought it up and it relates to that. No marginal notes. And no cross-references. And that's, again, partly for space, I'm sure. But for some of these other reasons, probably, too. And it does have chapter breaks. And all right. So that gives you a quick overview of Tyndall 2. And three copies survive. And each one of the three has something special about it. So let me tell you about that. And also let you see here, this is what it would have looked like, though. Again, you see this cover here. This was added much later. It would have just been the pages themselves. But so this copy is in the library of St. Paul's Cathedral in London, and I don't, or the collection of the cathedral. I don't think they have it on public display. I'm not sure right now, but yeah, it's hard to find pictures from it. This copy is not complete. It has a chunk missing, and I think you can see that right here. There's a section of it missing, but otherwise it's really a very beautiful copy. Here's another picture of it. And what's special And I should slow down and just let you look a little bit more to see. You can see very similar typeface to almost identical typeface to what was used in Tyndall 1. But you can tell, even though you can't really tell the size from this, the font was the same size. It's the exact same size text, but less text per page and much smaller pages. So you can kind of see the difference from the kind of big expansive pages we had with Tyndall 1 with marginal notes and cross-references and a lot of space. This was much more compact and very simple. I mean, it did have these illuminations here at the beginning of a book, but just the beginning of the book. So what is special about this copy is that it's in the collection of St. Paul's Cathedral in London. Now, St. Paul's Cathedral was in London in 1526, and that October 1526, the Bishop of London organized a very public event, a show, to burn copies of Tyndall's New Testament at St. Paul's Cathedral. And so, this picture is a little fuzzy, but I like this picture because it shows the courtyard in the front of St. Paul's. And I can imagine this great pomp and circumstance of this church ceremony to burn these heretical New Testaments in 1526. And now, in 2016... St. Paul's Cathedral has a treasured copy of Tyndall's New Testament in their collection. Even more sadly, actually, it was a council at St. Paul's that made the decisions that authorized Tyndall's execution later. So it is the irony, the providentially sweet irony that makes that copy special. There's a second copy that was found in 1996. So it was in a library in Germany, and it was miscatalogued, mistitled. So who knows how long they've had that book, but they had it as the wrong thing. And somebody, and by the way, this is how scholarship is continuing in Europe today. For example, there's a team of men that are trying to find new copies of New Testament manuscripts. And what they're doing is they're going to these libraries in Europe. And for example, they'll take a binding of some kind of manuscript. And what they'll do is they'll look to see what was used to bind it. Because they would take old manuscripts and use them in the binding of something else they wanted to bind. So we're finding these New Testament manuscript scraps and things glued into the leaves of other things. And so they're poking around all over these libraries in Europe trying to find what else is buried there that we don't know about. And so a second copy of Tyndall was found in 1996 in a library in Germany. And it's a complete copy. I can't find pictures of it, but what I did find pictures of, I found this little fuzzy picture of the title page. It's the only one we have with the title page. Again, there's no mention of Tyndall on it, but what the text says here is, "The New Testament, as it was written and caused to be written by them which heard it, to whom also our Savior Christ Jesus commanded that they should preach it unto all creatures." So unlike later Bibles whose title pages had a picture of the King of England bestowing the Word of God upon the people, or this kind of political nonsense, or pictures of all kinds of important English people at the beginning of every book, this was just, here's the Bible from the people who wrote it, and it's supposed to be preached to all creatures. Here you go. That was essentially the title page. So one copy at St. Paul's in London, one complete copy in Germany, and then finally a beautiful copy was purchased by the British Library in 1994 for more money than they had ever paid for a single item. I don't remember who they bought it from, though I read that somewhere. It's on permanent display at the British Library. It's complete except for the title page. Again, it has a binding that was added later. It's in very good condition, and it's special for a couple reasons. First, after this copy was printed, whoever purchased it at some point along the line really treasured it, and wanted to make their copy special. And so they probably paid someone a handsome sum of money to add all this color work to it. And remember, this is not 2016 where you can just run to the store and buy paints and brushes and markers, and this was not that simple of a job. So you see here the, well, let me just go ahead and jump to the next slide, because here we see the same page in two different copies of this. So that would be how it was originally printed. And then you can see here, so for example, here's a new paragraph. All they did in the printing was indent the paragraph, but they came in and added these paragraph markings. Kind of strangely, they added them up there before each line of the title. But then see, they just painted over their own illuminated letter, and they repainted this entire picture of Matthew writing. So this whole copy that the British Library has is just full of that. Look at the work that went into that. Is full of this color work, which is not the way it was printed, but what somebody else had done later. So that makes it special. This copy is also special because the British Library has made the entire thing available on an app in iTunes. So you can buy an app that allows you to read the whole thing, not just the text of it, but the pages. And then finally, they printed a beautiful facsimile of it. This is such a wonderful thing because it's so hard to find good facsimiles of these early writings. And so here we have, and I'll pass this around in just a second, here we have a gorgeous facsimile of it that was published just a few years ago in together with Hendrickson. So this is a beautiful copy. Now, the pages in here are not real size. The book is about real size. But they shrunk the pages down to fit. So if you just imagine these pages expanding out to the size of the paper, you've got about the size and thickness that the actual thing would have been. So this has been a treasure for me, and some of you, I actually hope somebody might actually want to buy yourself a copy of this to have and tell other people about, because you can't have mine. So remember that instead of the long prologue from Tyndale 1, this had a very short 3-page epilogue. And we can't spend a lot of time on that. We would spend more if we were talking about the Reformation. But let me just show you a couple important notes from it. Give diligence, reader. I exhort thee that thou come with a pure mind and, as the scripture saith, with a single eye. Now remember that we saw that in Matthew 7 last week. We saw his note about the single eye. So come with a single eye unto the words of health and of eternal life, by the which, if we repent and believe them, we are born anew, created afresh, and enjoy the fruits of the blood of Christ, which blood crieth not for vengeance as the blood of Abel, but hath purchased life, love, favor, grace, blessing, and whatsoever is promised in the Scriptures. Daniel says this about the epilogue. This is sound New Testament doctrine. Boil that book down, and this is what you get. All Tyndale is doing is giving a distillation of the 700 pages which have gone before. There is strikingly no reference to the church, to what the Pope, the bishops, or the priests teach, nor to the ceremonies of the church as necessities for salvation, nor to the element taught as essential of doing good works, especially in giving money to priests, monks, and friars. All you need is this New Testament and a believing heart. So I wanted to show you just a tiny bit of that theology first. Then secondly, I want to point out that in this epilogue, Tyndale pled for future improvements. And this is a little more complicated to read, but let's give it a try. Okay, so this says, them that are learned Christianly, so those of you who have Christian learning, I beseech. For as much as I am sure, and my conscience beareth me record, that of a pure intent, singly and faithfully, I have interpreted it as far forth as God gave me the gift of knowledge and understanding. Okay, so do you see the colon right here and right here? Okay, put all that in parentheses. So go back to the beginning. Them that are learned Christianly, I beseech, and then continue right here. That the rudeness of the work now at the first time offend them not. So what does that line mean? What does that line mean? Put that in modern English. Exactly. Give me some grace if I didn't get it all right. As a matter of fact, he's calling it rude. Rough is what he means, right? Okay, so let's continue. But that they consider how that I had no man to counterfeit. What does that mean? What does that mean? No one had done this. No one had translated from Greek into English. So he had nobody else to consult for this work. Now, he was consulting like Luther's German translation, but think about how that helps you. What if I said, translate something into English, and by the way, here's the Spanish translation of it. I mean, that's nice, but I still got to figure out how to get it into English, right? So he says, I didn't have any man to counterfeit, although all kinds of people would counterfeit him. He doesn't mean counterfeit like you mean it. Okay, so I didn't have any man to counterfeit. Neither was helped with, there's your word English, by the way. Neither was helped with English of any, by anybody, that had interpreted the same. Or such like thing in the scripture before time. So he's saying, nobody's ever done this before, so bear with the roughness of the work that I've done. And then he says, moreover, even very necessity and cumbrance, God is record. And now we're going to split a word, which they like to do on a line. A-B-O. Are you kidding? Okay. Ta-da! New words appear. Okay, so where were we? Right here. God is record above strength. Okay, so go back here. Moreover, even very necessity and cumbrance, God is record above strength, which I will not rehearse, lest we should seem to boast ourselves, caused that many things are lacking which necessarily are, and he continues on the next page. Okay, so do you follow what he's saying there? He's saying that there were all these problems. We ran into great trouble. There was significant opposition. And I'm not going to tell you about that, lest we seem to be boasting about ourselves. But it was really hard to get this done. And as a result, many things are lacking. So Tyndale did not have the help he wanted. He did not have the resources he wanted. And so he's saying, those of you who are learned Christianly, those of you who are scholars and can help with these things, would you please help make this better? And part of the reason why that's so pivotal to see is that that means Tyndale would have been thrilled to see the improvements that were made. And unfortunately, today, many people have gotten the idea that God's word in a particular language has to be fixed. And if you suggest that a translation can be improved, you're suggesting that there's something wrong with the word of God. Well, Tyndale would have said, no way, no way. We need to keep improving our translations every way we can. So he finishes the, this is the end of the end of the epilogue. And it begins with the word stomachs right there. So you can look up when you get the copy and try to figure out why he talks about stomachs. But here we go. So here's his ending. Desiring them that are learned and able to remember their duty and to help thereunto. Okay, so that's the same thing. He says, I'm reminding you, you've got to help make this better now. And why do we need to make it better? And to bestow unto the, what's this word? Edifying, and to bestow unto the edifying of Christ's body. What's Christ's body? All right, Tim, you want an answer to why it was so greatly opposed? Christ's body, which is the congregation of them that believe. That's heresy right there. To say that the church is the people who believe. So we want to bestow unto the edifying of Christ's body those gifts which they have received of God for the same purpose. You see, he's saying, don't keep this from anybody. This is a gift of God. And so he finishes by saying, the grace that cometh of Christ be with them that love him. Pray for us. That's the end. Okay, let me try to finish up with a couple themes here then. And I wanted to just show you this quote from Teams because I think it's good. And before we read that, let me say, though Tyndale called his translation rough, it was an excellent translation. It was so very good. And to get into why that is beyond our scope. But Tyndale combined simple, clear English with great thoughtfulness and careful attention to rhythm and great Greek skills. And it was careful and clear and beautiful. And so it's in that regard that Team says this: too often we look toward our finer literary craftsmen as if words just poured out of them with little or no effort. This is just not so then or now. Tyndale cut and shaped and polished and reworked and grabbed every help there was. The fact that he made thousands of revisions to his 1526 New Testament is evidence of an editorial slavishness and a dedication to the twin elements, clarity and splendor. Against each word, each phrase, each construction, he heaped all his dedication, conviction, and great love. So the idea that Tyndale was just some kind of Shakespearean genius is as silly as saying that Shakespeare was just a genius who didn't work. He just sat down and out of his pen came brilliant sonnets. He would beg to differ with that idea. Not that he was not a genius, but that the immensity of labor that Tyndale put into this resulted in such a great translation. So here it was, for the first time ever, the entire New Testament, Gospels and Epistles, in simple, clear English, translated carefully from the original Greek, not borrowed from the Latin. And you can imagine how New Testament phrases began to run among the people. Phrases like, God is love. and Christ in you, the hope of glory. And I am not ashamed of the gospel, and be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. It was, as some people have said, and I don't think it's at all an exaggeration to say it this way, it was as if suddenly God spoke English. And beautiful, simple English, too. And one of the favorite thing that I read in working on this part of the study, somebody, Teams, referred to how Tyndale, we should remember that Tyndale was the first person who got to experience the Word of God in English like this as it unfolded before him. Now think about that. It's like maybe a craftsman making something out of wood. You don't know exactly what you have a plan. You think it's going to be great. You think it's going to be beautiful, but you don't know until you actually start doing it. And you start getting pieces made and putting things together. And it starts to form before your eyes. The illustration that makes sense to me, since I like photography, is printing. I mean, you can take the picture, work on the picture, edit the picture, but until it comes out of that printer, you don't know really what you've got. And so there's this, you know, thing that you do. You stand there and you watch it create. You know, you just get to see little parts of it come out in front of you, right? And you're loving each little moment of that, and then you're just dying to hold the whole thing and see it. Do you know what that? Does that connect anything for you, where you get to watch something coming to life before your eyes, and you get to experience it for the first time? So do you realize that when Tyndale sat down with a Greek verse, he didn't know the English. He had to figure it out. What did God say? Okay, well, I can kind of work it through in Greek. Now, how do I translate that into English? And you finish the sentence, and there, you have that sentence, those words of God in English, really for the first time, and it just unfolded in front of you. And so can you imagine kind of stepping from this academic work he's doing, yet he's a person who loves God and loves the gospel, and going, I think I got that figured out. I think that's the best way to translate that. Now look at what that means. You know, the kind of delight he must have experienced if he got to slow down enough to experience that along the way.